Thank you. I wonder how you respond when you suddenly realize that things have not quite gone to plan. There's a guy in Canada a few years back named Nick Birchall, and he faced exactly this question. Nick was on holidays. He was staying in the Fairmont Empress Hotel, I think in Vancouver. And he went down the street and bought some prized pepperoni from the town deli. And he needed to get the pepperoni cool. The room had no fridge, but the weather outside was freezing cold. So he did the logical thing. He cracked his window a little bit and spread the pepperoni out on the windowsill and on the table inside the thing. And then, as you do when you're on holidays, he went off and took a stroll around the block, came back 4 hours later, opened his door, and found an entire flock of seagulls in his room, chowing down on his precious pepperoni. A pepperoni which, in his words, does nasty things to a seagull's digestive system. And of course, at his opening the door, the seagulls have been whipped into a frenzy and they're flying around and they're pooping everywhere. What do you do when things don't go to plan? Well, apparently Nick, the hero that he is, he calmly shut the door and went and called room service. Imagine that one. How do you respond when things do not go to plan? This is a question that we have got to wrestle with today, because sometimes it can feel as though God's plan is going wrong. God sells us on this grand, grand vision. He paints this picture for us that sounds so good. The lost being saved, the church being built, the saints getting to enjoy this glory that will never end. It sounds brilliant, the plan, but when you're in the middle of it, like we are, and sometimes it doesn't quite feel as though it's panning out like it's supposed to do, like it was promised to do, what do you do at that point? That's a question that we have to wrestle with, and it's a question that God's people back in Exodus were wrestling with as well. God's plan that he had given to them through Moses sounded so good, but the initial reality ended up being a bit of a letdown, actually a lot of a letdown, really. Let's jump back in from chapter 4. Moses is finally ready at the end of chapter 4. He's agreed at last to head back into the fray as God's spokesperson. He's going to go back and he's going to be the one pulling the trigger and announcing God's redemption of these people. He packs up his family, grabs a donkey, sets off. And as they go, as they trek on down to Egypt, the kind of utter seriousness of what is going to take place gets rammed home to Moses on the journey back. God speaks to Moses in verses 21 to 23, and he explains again what is going to happen when they get to Egypt. And he explains how it is going to be life and death. The Pharaoh is going to refuse to listen. His heart is going to be hard. Moses gets told that the result is going to be the death of a lot of Egyptians. Because not listening to God and not obeying God has consequences. And this is a fact that Moses himself very quickly learns from verse 24. Because it seems as though he has somehow failed to honor God by failing to circumcise his firstborn son as God had commanded him to do it. It seems like an arbitrary thing, but it was supposed to mean something. It was supposed to show your devotion and your identity. And so God is angry with Moses, even though he's his chosen mouthpiece. And so some hasty last-minute surgery is arranged, quite awkwardly, taking place by the man's mother. Awkward, he's a grown man. But things are put right between God and Moses. But the thing that stands out through this whole little weird episode is that God is very serious about being listened to by the people he rules over. He's in charge. Not listening to him, not obeying him, has consequences. Moses needs to know this as he treks into Egypt, because Pharaoh is going to learn this. The story cracks on, and Moses and Aaron, his brother, meet up, verse 27, I'm picturing hugs and high fives. They trek on down to Egypt, and they gather with the leaders of Israel there, and they convince these leaders that God is going to save them. And this is really important, very important. They all realize and they all accept that God is the one who is behind this rescue plan. That this wasn't just some personal vendetta, Moses versus Pharaoh. This wasn't some renegade leader. This was God using Moses to rescue. And that's why, as this goes on, they bow down, they worship. They're not worshiping Moses, but they are worshiping God because of what Moses has come and told them. After all these years of feeling hopeless, after all these years of feeling forgotten, right as though it felt as though God was just maybe not there anymore, he shows up and he announces, "I'm setting you free." They're overjoyed. God is behind this rescue plan. What could possibly go wrong? So imagine their shock with what happens next. Things go south. Fast. And Moses and Aaron, they rock up to Pharaoh's court. They rock up to Pharaoh's throne room, full of confidence, full of bravado. They are empowered by God, remember. They know exactly what's going to happen. They are just implementing God's plan with God's power. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, it starts off like this. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." Plain and simple, "Hey, Pharaoh, let us go." And Pharaoh, he's like, new number, who dis, right? He just blanks on them. He's like, "Who are you again? Do I know you? Who are you representing?" You see in verse 2, Pharaoh responds, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know anything about Yahweh. And besides, I'm not going to let Israel go." It's pretty harsh, right? So Moses and Aaron, they try again, this time a little bit more politely. They give a little bit more detail, a bit more explanation. Verse 3, and then they answered, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, or else he may strike us down with plague or sword." You know, they fill out the plan a little bit more, explain who God is. But knowing this extra detail does nothing to change Pharaoh's mind at all. In fact, it actually kind of gets his goat. The idea that these men would have the audacity to come in and say, "We want to take your entire slave force and take them out into the desert for a bit of a bludge for a few days." And so, Pharaoh lashes out. The king of Egypt said to them, this is in verse 4, "Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your work." He snaps. He snaps like a man who is worshipped as a god is prone to do, I guess. Like a man who has honestly come to believe that his decisions are infallible. And as you know, he orders the slave drivers who have been kind of imposed over these Israelites, he orders them to make life even harder for Israel by giving them what is nearly an impossible task. He orders them to go and keep on manufacturing their bricks, but from now on they have to find their own straw and keep on making the same quantity of bricks. It'd be a bit like saying to the kid down at Macca's working his first job cooking the fries that you're still going to make the fries, but now you've also got to go up to Woolies and buy the potatoes and peel them and chop them and cook the fries. It's just an impossible job. That poor 14-year-old is going to fail, right? It's too hard. And Pharaoh knows that this is too hard. He knows exactly what he's doing in making a job that is too hard. There's logic to this. The goal in setting this task for the Israelites is to drive them even further away from their God. You see it in verse 9. Here's how the order gets given. "Impose heavier work on the men, then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words." This is kind of round one between Pharaoh and Moses, Pharaoh and God. And on the surface, you've got to say that it sort of seems like Pharaoh comes away with the win. Moses and Aaron kind of retreat. They're left kind of licking their wounds. But it's actually how God comes out of it that really matters, because God's word ends up looking kind of dumb. God's word ends up looking kind of powerless, while Pharaoh's word looks impressive. God spoke through Moses. And what happened? Nothing happened. Nobody got freed. The plan did not get enacted. But Pharaoh spoke. And just like that, with just a few words, instantly life was made nearly impossible for Israel. Who's got the real power here? God's plan was clearly for Israel to get released from slavery. Pharaoh's plan was clearly to keep them working as long as humanly possible. And it sure looks as though Pharaoh is the one getting his way. Pharaoh was the one coming away with the win. What do you do when the thing you're expecting God to do just doesn't happen? You know, what do you do when you're hearing God's promises, you're loving his character, you're depending on him to provide and to protect and to preserve you, and you're just thinking, he is my rock and my strength and my salvation? What do you do when you believe all of that, but then things start going wrong? It is hardly a hypothetical, is it? You know, this is just the stuff of everyday life. We know that God is good, and we know that his promise is that his love will never be removed from us. We know that his promise is that his plan will never fail. And so what do we do when we lose our job? You know, what are we supposed to feel when a loved one gets really, really sick and dies? What do we do when it feels as though Jesus is just taking forever to come and fix this world? That he's letting things run on for too long? What do we feel when churches shrink, when people turn aside from the faith? Now, just this week, I randomly decided to Facebook message a buddy from another old church that I used to be at, asking me how things are going. He said, "Oh, life is really bodgy at the moment. My wife just left me." I'm like, "That's awful." Yeah, yeah. On a Sunday morning, she decided not to come to church, and instead she went and had an affair. And I'm like, "What the heck?" What do you do when things just do not seem to be going right? We can really easily feel just like Israel felt here in the Exodus. We can feel gutted. We can feel let down. No one single Bible passage is going to completely be able to kind of address these kind of mega questions. You know, it's got to do with God's sovereignty and God's timing and the way our hope is a future hope and the way God can use weakness and suffering for the good of his people. All of these things interact to give us a more full answer to this question. But here in Exodus, we see something of the kind of perspective we need to take when these kind of awful circumstances come along and plonk themselves in front of us, when it seems as though God's plan is failing. Because notice how evil fights. Notice how evil tries to ruin our trust in God. Because Pharaoh fights against God through both distraction and discouragement. Now, Pharaoh hears about God's demand that the people should be free to worship him, and his tactic for stopping that is to work them harder, to work them brutally. As we saw in verse 9, the goal is so that they will not have any energy to put into pursuing God. Distraction is this force that evil can use to pull us away from our God. You know, we're too busy to spend any time reading our Bibles. We're too flat chat to pray for the things we've committed to praying for. These distractions that heap up in our lives, they're often good things. Parties and meetings and courses and clubs and hobbies and sports, none of them are bad, but you add them all up, you add them into our lives, and they can become this massive overload. And the result is that we stop listening to the word of our God. I think work is perhaps becoming the biggest thing in the mix here. I was chatting with a financial analyst recently, a Christian guy, and he commented that we as a nation, Australia, are becoming like slaves again, just like Israel and Egypt. But we're not enslaved to a Pharaoh, we're enslaved to our own work. And it's not necessarily our choice. It's just that the nature of the economy and the nature of the housing market and the nature of us wanting to keep up with everybody else means that you're going to have to work at least two incomes to make your household work. Churches today look very different to the way they used to do even 20, 30 years ago. Because people are just not able to volunteer the way they used to be able to. They're not able to serve in the way they used to be able to. They're not able to give in the way they used to be able to. Because work has become this all-encompassing thing and our houses suck all our money. Distraction is absolutely a force that gets used to pull us away from God. Distraction is a force that can feed us thinking that God's plan is failing. And discouragement fits in the same category. This verse up on the screen from chapter 6, verse 9. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and hard labor. The Israelites are broken. They are so discouraged by their circumstances that they can no longer listen to what God says. There is real opposition to God in our world, and sometimes that opposition will lead to life becoming hard for you and for me, for God's people. God's still in control. God's sovereignty does not end. But sometimes things get let to go on. And the result is that you and I get discouraged. And the effect, if we're not careful, is that it just begins this kind of downward spiral. I'm discouraged, so I don't want to listen to God anymore, which leads to me being more discouraged, so I don't want to listen to God anymore. And so I'm really glad for parts of the Bible like this, for parts of the story of God's people like this, where we get reminded that distractions and discouragements are going to come flying at us. We shouldn't be naive and think that we're immune. They're going to come, and the effect they can have on us is to drive us away from God. To make us feel as though, yeah, his plan really is failing, isn't it? It's partly about us getting our expectations right. Hard things happening does not mean that God's plan has failed. And that's exactly how it plays out here in the Exodus. Now, the Israelite foremen, they go up to Moses and they tell Moses straight up, this situation stinks. It's worse than ever. See it in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. When they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron and stood waiting to meet them. May the Lord take note of you and judge, they said to them, because you have made us reek in front of Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. Life is worse than ever. What have you done? You've broken everything, you fools. And Moses, he hears this and he goes, well, this one's not on me. You know, God is the one responsible for this. Kind of like, have you ever worked in retail and someone comes in to complain? What do? Let me go get the manager. Makes life much, much easier. And that's what Moses does. He moves the complaint up the food chain to God himself. He says, verse 22, Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. Moses just lays it out clear. He's starting to buy into this thinking as well that maybe God's plan has failed. Maybe they should have never tried this whole rescue to begin with. God hears that, and God responds graciously. You know, he totally gets it. He gets why the people would come and complain at this point. And so he responds. But how he responds is really interesting. I don't have it on the screen. You have to look with me. But he doesn't say sorry. He doesn't say, whoops, sorry guys, I really botched it back there. I'll try harder next time. He doesn't say, maybe that plan is not going to work. I'll have to start a new plan. Instead, chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord replied to Moses, now you're going to see what I'll do to Pharaoh. He will let them go because of my strong hand. He will drive them out of his land because of my strong hand. The plan remains the same. Hard things happening does not mean that God's plan has failed. God has heard their cry. He is rescuing them. He will get them out of this misery. He has not made any mistakes. It's just that his timing is not the same as their timing. His timing is not the same as our timing. I think that's something that we've got to remember, that when it comes to God, we need to stop kind of jumping to quick conclusions. You know, the God that you and I are choosing to entrust our eternities with, he is outside of time and outside of space. He is not one of us. And so it would be a mistake to kind of look at these kind of momentary hiccups along the way, these troubles that we go through, and think, oh no, it's all going catastrophically wrong. It would be a mistake for us to write God off because at this particular time, things are not working out how I would hope they would have. We need to never forget that the cross of Christ looked like a spectacular failure at the time. The disciples freak out. They run away and hide. And it's only at the resurrection that they realize that actually God has come through with the goods. You know, what looked like Satan's greatest victory and God's greatest defeat was exactly the opposite. God has this knack for turning things on the head like that. God has this knack for getting the victory, even when humanly speaking, it's just impossible. For Israel in the Exodus, things got harder before they got better. Things got harder before the plan was completed. Things got harder before the rescue was finished. And we should expect the same today. We should expect today that as Christians, things are going to get harder for us before they get better. It might not be until our death or until Jesus returns, that things get better. But hard things happening has never meant with God that his plan is failing. Let me pray. Father, you know the challenges we're feeling right now. You know the things in our lives that are throwing us a bit of a curveball, that are making us question your goodness, that are making us wonder if you're true, if you're good, if your plan is actually working. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see things from your perspective, that we would be willing to trust you, the God who is our creator, who is outside of time and space, the God who has always come through with the goods, the God who has never let his plan fail. Lord God, just as the Israelites faced a more difficult time before the rescue finally came, we know that as Christians in this world, our lives are probably going to get worse. That being a Christian is not a ticket to ease and happiness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to persevere. We pray, Lord, that we would be known for the trust we maintain in you, even though life can get awfully messy sometimes. We pray that in Jesus' name.